All right. We are beginning in 1 Timothy. We're going to do 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Did everybody get a new book from last week? Did you get a new book? Okay. All right. Let's meet Timothy first. I want y'all to turn to Acts 16. We're going to look in Acts. You know, something that I'll never forget that Brother Norman said about Acts. One time, very long time ago, he said that Acts was a, if you were ever trying to get a man to look at a Bible, get him to look at Acts, because it was a book of action. There was all kinds of things that went on in Acts. Remember him saying that? And I've never forgotten that. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 16. And this is our introduction. This is Timothy. This is when he was first brought in to this book. It says, Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. It says, Paul went first to Derbe and then to Lystra, where there was a young disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jewish believer, but his father was a Greek. Timothy was well thought of by the believers in Lystra and Iconium, so Paul wanted him to join them on their journey. In deference to the Jews of the area, he arranged for Timothy to be circumcised before they left, for everyone knew that his father was a Greek. Then they went from town to town, instructing the believers to follow the decisions made by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in their faith and grew larger every day. So that's our first introduction to Timothy. Paul meets him and sees that he could be a great help, and so he asked him to join them on their journey of preaching and teaching the word of the Lord to everyone. He joined Paul on Paul's second missionary journey. He had already had his first one, and he was going into his second one. And Timothy received a special gift of service, serving others. And he got that from the laying through the laying on of hands by the elders and Paul. Over 15 years, Paul sent Timothy on specific and special assignments to several different churches to reinforce with them the word, to encourage them, to help them, to show them the error of their ways, that sort of thing. And also, I've read two different things. In my material, it said that Paul included Timothy's name as co-author of several of his letters. But in the Biblical Illustrator that I also get, it said that that it wasn't maybe necessarily as a that he wrote it. He was just there with Paul when he wrote them, and he was like a co-sender. So not necessarily that Timothy wrote any of the words, but he was there, he was present, and he was living it. So I guess that's why Paul mentions him. But it's 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Those are in the first verse of the first chapter of every one of those, it mentions Timothy. He was selfless. He had a single-minded focus on the work of Christ and the people of Christ wherever his help was needed. That was Timothy. Even shy people, because the Bible says that he was shy, even shy people can become strong and effective witnesses for Christ. So, Betty, even shy people. That's why I said that. So, how can you know if a teaching is or isn't sound doctrine? This lesson is called Follow Sound Doctrine, and it's about false teachers and recognizing them. It's the first chapter of 1 Timothy, all 20 verses. Timothy was one of Paul's young converts who accompanied Paul as he planted churches around the Roman Empire. Sometimes Paul sent him on difficult assignments. Timothy stuck with Paul even when Paul was in prison. Timothy was there for him. When Paul wrote 1 Timothy, he was free. He was out of prison and he was visiting the church at Ephesus. The five lessons are going to be in 1 Timothy. And they emphasize the truth that as believers, we are to grow in godliness in Christ-like maturity. If you're not growing, something's wrong. If you're not growing, even at our age, if you're not growing in your spirituality, then something's up. You don't ever arrive at that. We've talked about that before. Today we're going to look at false teachers. Next Sunday we're going to look at proper worship in congregational life. And the following Sunday we're going to look at care for various groups in the church. The next Sunday, challenge to grow spiritually. And then we're going to have Easter. And then we'll finish out and the first Sunday in April with spiritual gain over material gain. So those are some of the things that we're going to look at that are contained in 1 Timothy. So let's talk about a minute the people that made up the church at Ephesus, because that's where we are. That's the setting where we're at. We have to remember that these were some of the first Christians. I know it's hard for us to kind of put ourselves in their place at times, because when you think of Christians, you think they had a good set of parents. We all had good parents that raised us in the church and so forth. They didn't have any of that. They were some of the first Christians, and we have to remember that. They didn't have anybody helping lead them and take them to church. They didn't have friends that were already believers that could encourage them and kind of give them an example to live by. They didn't have any of that. So we all know that old habits die hard, right? Old habits die hard. So believers then and believers now still struggle on occasion with our old beliefs and our bad habits. It's easy to go back, and it's even harder to come back once you go back. They did then, and they do now face the task of deciding from their past life before Jesus what is acceptable and what, in light of the Christian truth that they've learned, do they need to discard. Probably just about everything, don't you think, for your past life. Churches in the first century, they had their share of internal problems just like churches today. Bad decisions were made, bad behavior. Communities they lived in opposed the church. Can you imagine? These are some of the first churches, the first Christians, and they're in Ephesus was a big place, and they're there trying to start something that everybody probably thinks they're crazy and most people don't understand. Disagreements between church members, I can imagine. They're young, they don't have anything to base what they're doing on to know if Ms. Hazel's right or if I'm right, you know, that kind of thing. Cliques formed following different leaders in the church and different agendas. Members sometimes ignored the teaching, just plain out ignored the teaching of the apostles like Paul and Timothy. These churches were not perfect, and Paul worked hard at keeping them faithful and focused. Can you just imagine? Can you imagine working in one of the first churches and trying to be positive and keep your faith and not listen to people that were, I mean, probably even some of their own families, you know? They didn't have, they had everything to go back to that they were familiar with. It was kind of their foundation. But then they've started this new, they've got this new faith, and they're building the foundation. They're building the foundation that we're a part of. And that would have been hard. I dare say that a lot of people nowadays wouldn't be able to do that. I mean, when you think about it, think about how successful are churches, these startup churches, in areas that don't have it. You know, sometimes they're not very successful because it's just too difficult. Missionaries, I feel for them and all that they go through, going into areas and having to live there secretly. I mean, it takes true dedication to what they're doing to stay there. So they weren't perfect. This church isn't perfect. No church is perfect. So how many, I thought about asking this question, and I thought, you know, in all the years gathered together of how many years we're looking at, how many in this class, raise your hand, have experienced a false teacher? You know for a fact you've experienced a false teacher. Can you tell us about it?
When I was in Canada, we had a missionary, and we formed a some of you here have heard me tell this story before. We formed a little Bible study, and we were meeting at my house this particular night, and we were studying just different parts of the Bible, and this lady, we were studying about Jonah, and she said, "Oh, that's just a myth." She said, "You know, Jonah really wasn't swallowed by a whale." She said, that's just a myth." And then something else came up, and it was about the feeding of the thousands and the fish and the bread. And she said, "Oh," she said, "you know, people back then when they traveled," she said, "they carried bales. And they carried their food in their belts."
So that's where it all came from?
That's where all the food came from. And about that time, we had a little Scottish lady. And she jumped up and she said, "Mrs. Richardson," she said, "is that how you feel about it?" I said, "No, ma'am, that's not how I feel about it." And she said, "I think we better just solve this right now, here and now." So that was, and she said, "That's not how I felt." So we just dissolved that.
Yeah.
She said, "Since she's the only one that feels that way, we better just let her go."
Let her go talk to somebody else. That's right. What about?
She was teaching our children.
Oh,
she was the missionary that they had sent up from Toronto to teach our children.
Oh my goodness!
So we just had to go to, you know, to the head of that. This little Scottish lady was the one that, you know.
She was full of fire, wasn't she?
She was.
That's good.
And of course, we all backed her up and got rid of her right away.
Yeah.
And she had eaten at my house many times.
Well, it's good that the Lord led her to speak up or something. The devil won, you know.
And we'd never caught anything before until that night.
What about you, Zeta?
Mine is the fact that I used to listen to WLBF.
Mm-hmm.
And all of a sudden, the preachers got to contradicting each other.
Mm-hmm.
And the things that they were preaching were not the things that I had been raised to believe. So therefore, I no longer listen to that.
Yeah.
Because your mind can get turned around so fast.
Mm-hmm. Just because you think highly of one and what they say. Yeah. Well, all right. So it's not always obvious, is it? Like Lee said, at first they had no idea that this woman felt that way, and it's a blessing that she did that in front of y'all and not in front of the kids and told them it was a myth.
We don't know what she may have taught
already.
Right, because I questioned Jackie afterward.
Yeah.
Of course, Jackie always came back with what she had been taught at home.
Yeah, so she knew. It's easy to become desensitized to the truth, like you said. It is. If someone keeps saying something repeatedly with conviction, even though it's not true, it can compromise your truth. So we have to remember that. We must always assess any teachings we hear as to whether or not they come from the Bible, God's Word. So let's look at Paul's relationship with the church at Ephesus real quick. We're going to, I always like to do this at the beginning of a book and just trying to give us some background before we just jump into it. So I want y'all to go to Acts 19. And we're just going to, I know you know this, but we're going to refresh ourselves. We're going to look at this chapter and a couple of verses in 20, and I'll go through them quickly. Starting with the first verse. Now, because this is about his ministry in Ephesus, and so this is what he and Timothy are dealing with in 1 Timothy. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled through the interior regions until he reached Ephesus on the coast, where he found several believers. "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" he asked them. "No," they replied. "We haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." "Then what baptism did you experience?" he asked. And they replied, "The baptism of John." Paul said, "John's baptism called for repentance from sin, but John himself told the people to believe in the one who would come later," meaning Jesus. "As soon as they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in other tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Then Paul went to the synagogue and preached boldly for the next 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some became stubborn, rejecting his message and publicly speaking against the way. So Paul left the synagogue and took the believers with him. Then he held daily discussions at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for the next 2 years, so that people throughout the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their diseases and evil spirits were expelled. I had forgotten that little tidbit. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. They tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantations, saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, "I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Probably scared them. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered them, and attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house naked and battered. The story of what happened spread quickly all through Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at a public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. So the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. And then skipping over to verse 23. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus concerning the way. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek god Artemis. He kept many craftsmen busy. He called them together along with others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. "Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business, but as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that gods aren't really gods. That handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for our business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige." And so he's getting them fired up, don't you think? At this, their anger boiled and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Listen to this. Paul wanted to go too, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. He would have probably been killed right there. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept it up for about 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said, everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. So, that is... And it says, if Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges. And if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I am afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them and they dispersed. And then in chapter 20, when the uproar was over, Paul sent for the believers and encouraged them. Then he said goodbye and left for Macedonia. And then skip over to verse 16. Paul had decided to sail on past Ephesus, for he didn't want to spend any more time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, in time for the festival of Pentecost. But when he landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him, because he couldn't go back for fear of being harmed. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews. I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either public or in your homes. I have one message for Jews and Greeks alike, the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and of having faith in our Lord Jesus." And so it just goes on and on about how he's talking to them, about how they need to be. And it goes on through chapter 36. It says verse 36. When he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. They all cried as they embraced and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said that they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. So he's talking to them about, you know, how he only taught them the truth and so forth and so on. So I just wanted to give you a little background into Paul and how he felt about the people at Ephesus, and now Timothy is there. So let's look at our verses. The first part is goal of spiritual instruction, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. When I left for Macedonia, I urged you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those whose teaching is contrary to the truth. Now this is Paul writing a letter to Timothy. We have to remember that. Don't let them waste their time in endless discussion of myths and spiritual pedigrees. These things only lead to meaningless speculations which don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all believers would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and genuine faith. But some people have missed this whole point. They have turned away from these things and spend their time in meaningless discussions. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they speak so confidently. So there, you know, that background lets you know there were believers, but it was easy to get those people fired up, especially the ones that were making those false gods, that the little statues for the people of Artemis, because that was money. They were making money, and they were all doing well, and he had a bunch of employees, and then all of a sudden, here comes Paul and all his crazy teaching. So Paul wastes no time in advising Timothy about the matter of false teachings that plagued Ephesus, the Christians there. He left Timothy in Ephesus for this purpose. Remember, and I told you that he gave him special assignments sometimes, and I think sometimes difficult assignments. He was asked to instruct certain people who were apparently spreading teachings contrary to the gospel taught by the apostles. Now, that'd take a brave soul, wouldn't it, to do that? I mean, because there's probably more of them than there are people like Timothy that are going to stand up for the gospel. The verses in Acts 20, 29 through 31, where Paul predicts that there's false teachers in Ephesus, that was years earlier than when Timothy was there. He already knew that that was going to happen. It's a blatant attack on core beliefs. That's all false teaching is. And it's people that just want you to believe what they just try to get you to not believe what you should. Myths, fanciful tales made up about Old Testament characters. Like maybe what she said, it was a myth, you know, just a fanciful tale. False teachers, they were spellbound, they could tell a good story. And anybody's, you know, we're all guilty of listening to somebody that can tell a good story. Once they captured their attention, they fail to help them understand God's plan of redemption. All they wanted to do was just get their attention and say that they did. In verse 5, Paul tells Timothy the goal of their teaching, meaning his and Timothy's. This is the goal. Genuine love for one another and for God. And how do we do that? Pure hearts that are cleansed by God. A good conscience means you know the difference between right and wrong and you choose right. And sincere faith, which is complete and utter total trust in God. These false teachers, they just wanted to be admired as having a lot of knowledge about the Old Testament. And I imagine they wanted to be considered teachers of the law. I imagine they probably made up some stuff to make them sound good, too. Popularity was what was important to them and not preaching the Word of God. I imagine there's plenty of preachers in the world today standing up in front of. Didn't Morning View have trouble because of that? Because of the teachings that were going on?
Yeah.
False teachers today, they're way more savvy. They got a lot more stuff to help them with than the first century believers. Ma'am?
I think that's why you need to watch young preachers. Because sometimes young pastors, just like you said it just then. They'll get the glory of it, and then
the popularity
of it.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. And I tell you another one. I think that you need to really watch. A long time ago, when people did not know to go to seminary and learn the Bible, and they just become
a lay preacher.
Mm-hmm. They interpreted it their own way.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to remember that they had them back then, and there's been them. They're all along the ages up to now, but the ones now have just more stuff to help them be even more, sound better, be more popular. We can still use Paul's counsel to evaluate all teachings by whether they emphasize that the goal of a Christian instruction is Christ-like character. So, genuine love for each other and God. And how do we do that? Pure hearts, good conscience, and sincere faith in God. So, let's look at the value of sound doctrine. That's verses 8 through 11. We know that the law is good when used correctly, For the law was not intended for people who do what is right. It is for people who are lawless and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who kill their father or mother or commit other murders. The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. So, just because some of the false teachers had abused and used the Old Testament to make themselves look good, didn't mean that it should be ignored. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about it's in verses, chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. This is Paul says, "Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, 'You must not covet.' But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy and its commands are holy and right and good." Now that's chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 of Romans, and that's Paul speaking about the law. And the law is the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament. Paul spoke in 1 Timothy of a wrong use of the law. God designed the law to expose sin and hold back evil. It was God's intention for the law to use it to show lawless and rebellious people how sinful they really are. If they did all those things, then they needed to look at themselves. But like it said, if you were living right and you were genuine and you had received God, the laws, you didn't have to worry about it. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not murder. And so on and so forth. The law focuses on restraining evil deeds. It wasn't meant to be the way by which people were made right by God. It just exposed to them, if you were doing those things, then you were not right with God. But it didn't make them right. Does that make sense? What kinds of people are exposed by God's law as sinners in need of His grace? What kinds of people are exposed by God's law as sinners in need of His grace? Ungodly and sinful people, right? Unholy and irreverent people.
All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
Right. But in specifics, the specifics of what these verses tell us, murderers, sexually immoral, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. Well, to put it specific, the foundation of sound teaching is not the law, but the glorious gospel. It transforms you inside and out. Just doesn't identify to you, like the law, what you're doing that you shouldn't be doing. It transforms you. Sound teaching. The glorious gospel. The source of the gospel is the blessed God and the God who is the source of every blessing. So, even then and now, the message of telling the gospel has been entrusted to a bunch of fragile human beings. Don't you agree? I mean, think about, at least we're more in number than, and sometimes I wonder if that's good or bad, because Back then, there was a few of them, and they didn't have any choice but to try to reach others if they wanted it to stay and not go away, not revert back to their old ways and their bad habits. But now, there's so many Christians that I wonder sometimes if we're lazy because, oh, well, we don't have to worry about that because
somebody else will do it.
Somebody else will do it. You know what I mean? That's where I'm coming from.
Just like on so many jobs I work, it's not my job, someone else will do it.
Yeah. I hate that.
That's people's favorite saying out there where I work at. That's not my job.
The other night we were in the jewelry store because I have to take my jewelry every 6 months. It has a lifetime warranty. Same thing happened, and they had and that's why we were there. But they were using the wrong form. I had to send one of them off because some of the stones were loose. And she goes, "Oh no, these are the wrong forms. Miss So and So pulled out the wrong stack of forms," and she said, whatever the guy's name was, he was one of her associates, and she was the boss. And she said, "Hey, Miss So and So pulled out the wrong ones. Would you mind going back into the stock room and getting?" He goes, "Well, I didn't do that. It's not really my job." But and he looked at me and John, and he goes, "But I guess she wants me to do something that's not my job." That's what you're talking about, isn't it? And I mean, he wanted to make it clear that to us, I guess, that he wasn't the one that put the wrong thing out there, but that somebody else had.
I thought you were supposed to do what your supervisor told you to do.
I know. I know. So she just rolled her eyes when he went to get them, and he came back with them, you know. But it was just so funny. I thought, my goodness, just go get them. I mean, when she said that there was a smart person, when she said, "Oh, these are the wrong ones," should have said, "Oh, that's okay, friend. I'll go get them. I know where they're at. I'll go see if I can find the right ones." That would have been good. But so you've got, I didn't mean to get off track, but the wrong use of the law, they exposed sin. That's all it did. It exposed it to you. It couldn't save you. The grace of God, the gospel that Timothy and those people taught, is what saved them. They were few in number, but they did it. The good news has been entrusted to fragile human beings. Fragile. And we are. It's easy to say, let somebody else do it. We have been entrusted with the gospel. Why? So we can share it. We know it. We know it better than a lot of folks because we study it. Y'all been living it a long time. I mean, I shudder to think if we added up everybody's age, how many years is in this room? You know? I mean, it'd be a lot. And that's how many years people have been knowing the gospel and sharing it. We have to defend it against false teachers. As believers, we have a responsibility to identify sinful behavior and anything that a false teacher does, and make sure that people know that it's contrary to sound doctrine based on the good news of Jesus Christ. If you recognize it, like this little Scottish lady, she did. She said, "Whoa," she could have sat there and not said anything. She could have. But she said, that's not what I believe, and that's not what the Word says. You can't believe part of it and not believe all of it. You can't do that. Just because it sounds a little strange and it's outside the box, he can make anything happen outside. He is outside the box. So let's look at examples of a transformed life, and this is verses 12 through 16. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do His work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve Him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted His people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all." But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of His great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in Him and receive eternal life. Because, you know, we got to remember who we're talking about. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Paul, and what did he do? He killed Christians left and right. Men, women, children, it didn't matter. He was after them. So we have to remember that. He couldn't help but think of himself as one whose life had been transformed by the gospel. He was a prime example. God chose Paul because he was worthy. He never chooses people for service who are worthy in themselves and somehow deserve it. Right? God never chooses you because He thinks you deserve it. By calling you, He makes you worthy of the task. That's all about the step of faith. If you're feeling led to do something, He's calling you, that's what makes you worthy to do it. Because if He's calling you, He wants you to do it. And He's going to give you what you need. You don't have to bring anything with you. Just like, remember the disciples. What did He tell them?
Don't take anything with you.
Why did He tell them that? Because they were worthy. He chose them. They were just normal people. They fished. They just normal people. This whole Bible is chock full of them. And examples for us to live by. Paul had been a blasphemer. A persecutor. He was arrogant. He was a bully. He killed people. The gospel is for people like Paul. He received God's mercy, and he knew it. And that's why he said he was the worst sinner of all. It flowed like a mighty, mighty stream. You know, when I heard that, I thought, you know, just in your mind, rushing water. That's the grace and mercy that flowed over Paul after he received Jesus. Mercy focuses on help for those in need, and grace focuses on help for those who don't deserve it. And none of us deserve what Jesus did for us. Verse 15, it's a foundational truth. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. We could all say that. I am the worst of them all. Instead of condemning him, as Paul felt he deserved and knew he deserved, God showed extraordinary patience to Paul. He used Paul. Why didn't he use somebody else that was willing, that was just sitting there waiting, maybe thinking they deserved it? He used somebody, just totally caught him off guard. But what Paul did had to happen in order for God to be able to use him, I believe. I believe that. On faith, not good works, any person, anybody, even those people we don't think deserve it, even those people we think that will never, ever get it, the people that have never heard anything about the gospel, any person can receive Jesus and the gift of eternal life. I love remembering that your next door neighbor in heaven is going to be the last person you ever expected to see there. I promise you. The last person you ever expect to see there. Paul was overwhelmed by God's attributes beyond his grace and mercy. And that's the last verses. He alone is King eternal, the sovereign ruler of all ages from creation to eternal ages unimagined. What does that mean? From creation, he's the sovereign ruler. To eternal ages unimagined. That means there's people going to be born beyond us. There ain't no telling how long this world's going to rock on. Long after we're gone, maybe. Maybe not. Maybe tomorrow. We don't know. That's the beauty of it, you know? Not knowing. You have an opportunity, but you have it now. So just, that's why I tell you always, make sure of your salvation, because you never know. Immortal, he was immune from change. This is God, and he's immune from decay, and he's immune from decline. He's the same all the time. Invisible to mortal eyes, but we see his glory in the person of Jesus. We see his glory. I guess they thought we were through. He is the only God. Not Artemis, not the statues, not anything that we make a God in our lives. You know, that's easy to do. Worship something. May we offer honor and glory to him for as long as we live, till we take our last breath and go meet him. Does anybody have any questions? I know this lesson's always longer when we first start a book, but I like to get a lot of background so we know where we're at and what we're talking about and who we're talking about. Does anybody have any questions, concerns, complaints?
That's a good lesson.